If you would, please, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and this morning we'll be starting in verses 49 through 56. So hear the word of the Lord. And while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But, taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go to him in prayer. Oh, Father, as we come before you to hear what you have to say to us, we ask that you would incline our hearts toward you, toward our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would build us up in our faith as we look upon him, and that this would be our only hope. Amen. Well, please have a seat. And as you're getting settled in, I'd like to remind you about the context of where we are this morning. You remember there was an incident a couple of weeks ago where Jesus went across the sea to the land of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, as we find it called in the scriptures. Do you remember who Jesus encountered when he came upon the shores there of the Gerasenes? It was a naked man. And he was ranting and he was raving. And what was the cause of all of this ranting and raving? Well, apparently a whole legion of demons had taken up residence inside of him. And Jesus Christ, with a word, cast the demons out into a herd of pigs, and they stormed into the sea. And do you remember what the response of that man was in the light of this? He wanted to join up as one of Jesus' disciples. But what about the people of the region? They had the opposite effect. They wanted him to go away, go as far away as he could from them. And so Jesus does that. He goes away from the Gerasenes, and he comes back to Capernaum. He's at home base now. And there's crowds that are waiting on the shore at Capernaum too. And these crowds have the opposite response because they want Jesus to come to them. Why do they have such a different response? They want something. They know that this man is a healer and he can do miracles. And so they come to him and he has such compassion upon them. And I think, just as a side note, it's helpful to see here the two sides of Jesus. He is God. A proper response is to fear him, this one who has authority over nature and even demons. And yet he is also a man. He came down and he took on flesh that he might be one of us. And so we identify with him. We want to draw near to him. And this is us this morning. Now, if you recall, when he comes back to the shore, as Brad preached last week, there's two people that Luke particularly singles out that come to Jesus. They're Jairus and a woman. And what more opposite ends of the spectrum could you have? Jairus, this man who's a ruler of a synagogue. This woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and is unclean. A man and a woman. The pinnacle of their society, of the religious society, and the lowest of the religious society. One who is even unclean and couldn't come in contact with the community for fear of contaminating them. And yet both of these we have before us. And is this not helpful because it shows us that Jesus Christ is not just for dignified men who are very spiritual. No, he's for women as well. And we see in today's story there's a little girl involved. Jesus isn't restricted to men and women, but he's also for boys and girls. And I wonder, will you hear him as he speaks to you this morning? Well, my goal is to unburden you. I want to unburden you from your own self-righteousness. As we sang just a few minutes ago, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm very thankful that Gordon spends as much time as he does. I don't know if you realize how all these things tie together, but I really appreciate it week to week that he is so consistent in doing so. Well, let's get on to it. You know, as we come to this passage and we want to study it and gain the most from it, what the Lord has to say to us, I think there's one thing we need as background first. I want to unburden you from your own self-righteousness because I want to give you a picture of what true biblical faith is. True biblical faith. What is faith? Have you ever tried to define faith? You know, I would guess if you didn't spend much time thinking about it, you might say something like, well, to have faith in something is to believe in something. Well, that's true. But it's not very helpful because faith and belief are essentially interchangeable and certainly used that way in our culture. Well, what other definition could you find for faith? You might go to the scriptures. Know anywhere in the scriptures where faith is defined? You might go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think that's a very good definition. I think another very helpful definition is one that the Reformers taught, which is that faith is composed of three components. Do you know what they are? Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, you have to know something before you can believe in it. Seems reasonable enough. Well, second, you have to assent that that knowledge is true. It's not enough just to know about a thing. You have to agree that it's true. But these two things together do not give you faith. The book of James, we see James tells us, even the demons have knowledge of who God is, and they know that it's true, and yet, what do? They shudder. They don't trust in that. They hate the thought of who God is. No, you have to have this third component, this trust, until you have biblical faith. These are the requirements of biblical faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Okay. Think about a drink. I'll give you an illustration. Say you've been working outside. You've worked up quite a sweat. And you're really hot. And I come out to you and I say, hey, guess what? You look really parched to me. I have your favorite drink right here. Except the only problem is it's contained in one of those kids' juice boxes. Okay? There's no way for you to get to it unless you take this straw right here. You take this straw, you poke it in, and drink it. And I promise you, your favorite drink is inside of this box here. Well, I told you your favorite drink is in here. That's your knowledge. You may believe me that it's true, but until you take that straw, you poke it in, and you take your first drink, we don't have faith. We don't have trust. You haven't made your life live in accordance with the fact that you believe your favorite drink is in this box until you take the straw and you drink through it. Your faith is like this straw. Well, imagine the scene here with Jairus. He's just come to Jesus because his 12-year-old daughter is on the verge of death. Now, we have parallel accounts of this over in Mark and in Matthew. And in Matthew, it actually says that she was already dead when Jairus comes to him. But it seems that Matthew is essentially talking about not so much the chronology of it, but the point that Jesus was able to do this. But here over in Luke, that's not the picture. We see that Jairus must have been at his home while she was on the verge of death and had to make a decision to leave her side to go seek out the teacher, the one whom he thought could heal her. And so he does that. He comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus if he will heal his daughter. And what does Jesus do? He agrees and he starts to go with the man. But there's a problem. The crowds are pressing in around Jesus and he can't move. He's trying to make his way, but all the crowds, they want something. And then this woman comes up and grabs his garment, and power goes out from him, and he heals her. And Jesus, instead of continuing on to the house with the little girl, he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And he turns around. And can you imagine Jairus at this point? Lord, we need to get going. Could you imagine the scene? Maybe I can give you a modern context. Think about an emergency room. You know, you're sitting there, you have something that needs to be taken care of. It's not a high priority, but you're just sitting there. And all of a sudden you see the doors bust open and this ambulance crew comes in. And they have a little girl and she's on a stretcher and she's choking on something. And they say, "We need a doctor over here now." And the emergency doctor, you see him over there, he looks up and he starts running across. And you see that he's going to make it to the room where she is. But then halfway through, there's a woman who stops the doctor. She tugs on his coat. And the doctor's stopping. And he turns around and they're talking. And she shows him her finger. And you can't really make it out, but it kind of looks like there may be a cut there. And then the doctor takes her into an examining room. And you go up and you look to see what's happening in this room there. And the doctor, yes, he's looking at her finger and he starts to clean it out. And he sews it up. And this whole ordeal takes a good 30 minutes or so. What is your response? The doctor, he's done. He comes out of the room. What will you say to him? He's about to go back to the girl's room. Don't even bother. She's dead. You blew it. This is what we see the people here saying in verse 49. Look with me. It says, "Don't even bother. She's long past needing your help now. You blew it." These are messengers from Jairus that come to give him this bad news. I mean, can you imagine if you had been one of these messengers? You know, I would guess that they must have elected a leader among themselves to give the bad news to Jairus. Who's going to be the one who has to actually tell him, "I'm sorry, but your daughter is dead"? And these messengers here, do they have faith? Do they have knowledge of who Jesus is? I would think that they probably do. They've been in his household. But do they assent that Jesus is a healer? He is the Messiah? Doesn't appear so to me. Don't even bother the teacher. Don't even ask him anymore. No, they don't even get past the second step. They don't have assent, and they surely don't have trust here. Well, I wonder, if you were in that position, would you have that same mindset? Do you have that same mindset this morning? Are you one who has heard this Messiah, this teacher, and yet every time you hear it, you harden your heart? No, I don't believe that. That's not really true. Do you love your sin? Do you love your own lifestyle more than this teacher, this one who can save you? Will you continue in your rebellion even now as you hear the word of the Lord proclaimed to you? Well, in response to this, Jesus gives somewhat of a rebuke to them and an encouragement to Jairus. He says, "Don't fear, only believe and she will be well." And there it is. Don't fear, only believe. Now, let me ask you, what do you think that Jesus meant when he said, "Don't fear, only believe"? What was he asking Jairus to believe in? Do you think he was saying something like, "Now, Jairus, if you have faith, enough faith, your daughter will be healed"? I have to tell you, that's how many preachers would come to this passage and say that's what Jesus means. And they may go on to say something like, "And just like Jairus had enough faith for his daughter to be healed, if you have enough faith, you can have your heart's desires too. Is your job too oppressive? Have faith and God will give you the job of your dreams. Is your marriage on the rocks? Just have faith and God will make it 100 times better than you could ever imagine. Are you suffering from diseases and brokenness in your body? Well, speak with faith to your disease. Don't waver, but have faith and you can take control of this thing." And if you were to listen to someone like Kenneth Copeland, he would even tell you that you can control the weather if only you would have enough faith. Is that what Jesus means here when he says, "Just believe and she will be well"? Now, you have to think carefully about this, because if you follow me with how I understand what Jesus is saying here. I suspect you might lose some friends. Because I say that this word of faith, understanding of what Jesus is saying here, is flat out wrong. And not only wrong, but even destructive. Because this teaching burns out way more people than the supposed miracles that we have paraded before us for ones who have been healed. Please hear me. I am not saying that God does not heal people today in response to prayer. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that telling someone that God is just waiting for them to have enough faith so that He can kick into gear and deliver on their prayer requests, that is wrong. And then to leave that person thinking that the cause of their misery and woe is that they just don't have enough faith is cruel. No. When Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't fear, only believe and she will be well," what Jesus is saying is, "Jairus, trust me. I will heal her." See, the spotlight is not on Jairus and his faith. It is on Jesus and the fact that he is saying, "You can count on me. I'm good for it." Now, even for us Reformed Christians who want to steer clear of prosperity types of teachings, we're still susceptible to taking Jesus the wrong way here. We may not have it in our minds that God is obligated to do whatever we ask if only we have enough faith, but what we do often have is a preoccupation about whether our faith is sincere enough or strong enough to save us. Do you doubt? We become doubtful of our salvation because when we look at ourselves and our efforts, it's rather depressing. I could ask you, do you think you have enough faith? Is your faith sincere enough to save you? What about your repentance? Is your repentance genuine enough to save you? Well, the sad reality is if we were honest with ourselves, we would despair at having to answer that question because we know our faith is not strong enough to save us. We confess our sins on a daily basis, showing just how big the gap is between the perfection of our faith and where we really are. I want you to see something this morning. These questions, is your faith sincere enough? Is your repentance sincere enough? These are bad questions. They confuse the issue. The question is not, is your faith strong enough to save you? The right question is Jesus, your Savior, strong enough to save you? And if you answer yes, He is, then you're demonstrating a faith that is sufficient to save you. Again, think about the straw. What if the straw that I handed you was curved back on itself? What if your faith is in your faith? Is that going to get you anywhere? No, you will die if you trust in that straw. Do not have faith in your faith. Have faith in Jesus. You are not saved by faith alone. You are not satisfied by your straw. Rather, you are saved by Jesus alone. You are saved by God's grace alone. Your faith is what connects you to Jesus. It's not the power of your salvation. Jesus is the power of your salvation. And the difference between those two is the difference between despair and hope. I have to tell you, I'm sad to say that I think we've turned faith into a work in our own day. And it's even so bad that when you hear someone telling you, especially a Baptist preacher, believe in Jesus or just have faith, your natural tendency is to think about you and your belief and whether you have enough of it, rather than thinking about Jesus and whether He is worthy of believing in. You know, I would practically have to come up with alternate ways to say it, like count on Jesus or look to Jesus, He can save you, in order to untangle this confusion that we've caused when we say you just need to have faith. Do you hear that as good news or as bad news? If you hear it as another burden, you're not understanding what faith is the proper way. It's no accident that our church has the name Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Have you ever had somebody ask you, what does it mean to be a Reformed church? Well, if they ask you that, I would suggest you give them 5 points. And it's not the 5 points of Calvinism. They're right here on your order of worship. The 5 solas of the Reformation. These are the 5 points I would commend to you having in your memory that you could tell people. These are the 5 points. Look at your order of worship. See, they're written in Latin, but conveniently the English is underneath, isn't it? The first, Soli Deo Gloria. The glory of our salvation and all things for that matter are to be given to God alone and not to men, not to the Virgin Mary, not to saints, only to God. Sola Scriptura. Our ultimate authority is God's Word, His Scriptures alone, not the personal opinions of preachers and teachers or TV talk show hosts or any other such man, but the Word of God alone is our ultimate authority. Sola Gratia. We are saved by God's grace alone and nothing else, like the country we're born in, or how many good deeds that we've done, or how many prayers we've prayed, or how many good quiet time and devotionals that we've had, or even who we know. Sola fide, we are justified, declared righteous before God only through our faith, our trust in the work of Jesus, and not through any other way, such as being a good person. And finally, Solo Christo, the only mediator that exists between God and mankind is Jesus Christ alone. Not any priest, not any pope, not any saint, no politicians, no snake charmers, no televangelists. Jesus Christ alone, the only mediator between God and man. See, we stand for a reformed view of grace. The Reformation, the Reformed, has to do with the way that grace was understood prior to the Reformation. That grace was a reward that you receive after you've done enough. That's not how we understand grace. It's not this man-centered approach. It's a free gift of God and God alone. See the difference between those two, because one promises and delivers eternal life, but the other promises eternal life, but actually is a trap that will ensnare you all the way to an eternal death. And there's one more thing I need to bring up here before we move on. And this is likely to raise an eyebrow or two, but I would be willing to risk it if it would help you to understand the gospel better. Let me ask you a question. If a Christian commits a sin, do you think that they will lose their salvation? Well, I'm guessing you would say no. And I agree with you. But what if that person keeps committing the same sin over and over? Should we then worry that that person is not a Christian? I think many of us would answer that question by saying, well, I'd really have to wonder about someone who keeps committing the same sin over and over, whether they're really a Christian or not. Well, you know, I know of a certain man. He's in this church. He calls himself a Christian. But I have to tell you, as I've had a chance to get to know him, I see a pattern of breaking the commandments on a daily basis. Now, I don't want to be judgmental here, but you would think when he reads the Bible or he comes to these church services that we have, that it would have a more noticeable effect upon his life. I mean, I've spent a little bit of time around him and his family, and I see things like when his children disobey, he has this look at his wife like it's her fault that they're disobeying. And it's like he expects her to fix their bad behavior instead of himself. And I have to tell you, a lot of the time he's very self-absorbed and he's very unthankful, or at least it comes across to me, toward his family. And I see this as a pattern of sin in his life. What do you think? Is he a Christian? Is he really a Christian? Well, here's the part where I might lose a friend by what I'm about to say. Let me tell you who this man is. Are you concerned I might say your name, Smin? Well, I am the man. Let me ask you again. Does that mean that I am not a Christian because I keep committing these same sins of pride and selfishness habitually? I think your safe answer here is, I don't know. That's not enough information for me to make a judgment like that. Now, I say that because what I understand from the Scriptures is just because a person commits that same sin over and over again, that we should question their salvation, that's not biblical. It's the wrong question. Instead of asking whether a person can habitually commit the same sin over and over again, we should rather ask, well, what does he say about that sin? Does he agree that it's sin? Does he hate the fact that he does it? If he calls it sin and he confesses it as sin, his attitude towards it being one of grief, I submit to you the question is not how many times can he do that sin until we have to question his salvation. No, that is the picture of biblical repentance that we expect to see. What does he say about his sin? And that's as close as we can get to it. See, we tend to think that repentance means to stop sinning. But if that's what that means, how do you ever hope to be saved? Have you repented from all your sins in that way? Have you stopped sinning in every way? See, if perfect repentance is required, you've got no hope. There was only one person who perfectly turned away from sin. This repentance word, it means to turn away or change your mind. There was only one who turned away perfectly from sin toward God. And I hope for your sake you intend to appeal to his perfection instead of your own. And if the sincerity of your faith is in question, I hope you run and you hide in Jesus, who had a perfect faith in everything. Do you remember the man who prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Is this not us? Well, let me summarize by saying, don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in Jesus. Turn away from, that is, repent from trusting in your own efforts to cling to Jesus. And instead focus on Jesus and his trustworthiness. You can count on Jesus. Look to him. Turn to him as your only hope. Trust him. How many other ways could I say it? Look to him. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. Well, let's come back to our text here. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And so with this word of encouragement, Jairus and the crowd here, they continue on to go to his house. And when they get there, Jesus does a very strange thing. He doesn't turn around and say, okay, everyone, come closer, gather around, come in. Now, watch what I'm about to do so that you will believe the works of God. No. He leaves them all outside. He doesn't let anybody else go in with him. The messengers must have been in this crowd who came to Jairus. He doesn't let them go in. Why does he not let them go in? Why? See, you have the privilege this morning of getting to have insight into what happened inside of that house. If you were sitting here and you would count yourself among these messengers, don't waste this opportunity to hear and see the works of Jesus and that he is your Savior. There's a private audience that Jesus wants. This is verse 51 now. So when these six people enter the house, you have Jesus, Jairus, his wife, and then this inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now when these people, when these six, they enter the house, do you know what they hear? It's weeping and wailing. There's a big commotion going on inside. Because professional mourners have been hired to come now that the girl is dead. See, we saw again a few weeks ago when there was a funeral procession and there was much weeping and wailing, and Jesus goes up and he touches the side of where the dead man is and the dead man comes back to life. This is very much a similar picture happening here. There's weeping and there's wailing. See, it's helpful that there's weeping and wailing and professional mourners are here. Because it means everyone thought that she was dead. You know, it's not as though people back then were as dumb as we think that they are. Because some people would come to this text and say, well, perhaps she wasn't really dead. Maybe Jesus just came in and revived her somehow. No. If you want to say you believe in the Bible, you can't go there. There were professional mourners. She was dead. And Jesus says something to this crowd, and suddenly their weeping turns to laughter. It's not a good kind of laughter. It's a nervous kind of laughter. Well, what does Jesus say to them? He says, do not weep. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And under any other circumstance, this would have sounded ridiculous, even cruel to say to them. I mean, could you imagine going to a funeral today, and it's the end of the service, and the family is sitting over here, and you make your way over to them, and you say, don't cry. She's just sleeping. Watch, I'll go wake her up. Now, that would be cruel. We don't do that. But Jesus did that. He did that because he could do that. When the people, they laughed in their unbelief, Jesus didn't follow the evangelistic playbook. Instead of, again, telling them, oh yeah? Well, come look what I'm about to do. No, he kicks them out of the house too. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that part, but in the parallel account that we have in Matthew chapter 9, we see that he has more compassion, that is, Jesus has more compassion for this little girl and this family than he does in gaining glory for himself and fame for his own name. Now to us, this seems rather drastic for Jesus to kick these people out so harshly. But these people should have understood that when Jesus said that, he was serious. They had a background in the Old Testament. They knew that certain prophets of old had raised people from the dead. This wasn't a surprising thing or an impossible thing in their own history. It wasn't entirely out of the question. In fact, if they had known their scriptures, the Messiah had to raise the dead to life to fulfill the scriptures. And they must have known who this Jesus was and who he claimed to be and who people thought that he was, being the Messiah. Now, if you remember Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament raised children from the dead, do you remember how they did it? They had to stretch themselves out over the child, and multiple times even. And yet, what does Jesus do? He goes over to the little girl and he grabs her hand, and in effect, he says, honey, get up. And he pulls her right out of death, and she is alive. And so many times that we've seen, whenever a normal person touches a dead body, they become unclean. And yet here, the author of life touches a dead person and pulls her right out of death, gives her life again, and she lives. Jesus does not become unclean. Rather, the girl is restored. And having spoken to this little girl, her spirit returns, which again is confirmation that she was dead. Her spirit had departed. Now it returns to her, and she gets up at once. And Jesus is so caring. It's almost like you can hear him say, honey, it's okay. You're going to be fine now. Are you hungry? Can somebody get her something to eat? He's such a genuine person, isn't he? He doesn't just come in, do a miracle, and then leave the building. No, he has a real concern for the people that he helps. Beloved, this is the same Jesus that you and I know. This is the same Jesus that had such compassion upon us when we were spiritually dead, and he came to us and said, little girl, little boy, arise. And then, in keeping with his actions up to this point, Jesus commands Jairus and his wife to tell no one what has happened. What? Why would he do anything like that? I thought that miracles were supposed to shock unbelievers into believing. But it turns out here that the more that Jesus heals and he has compassion upon the people, they start to come to him to get a piece of the action. They want something rather than seeking to know him. They're coming to get the gifts. But we know that they will ultimately reject and even kill the giver of these gifts. Now, Jesus knows what he's doing here. He isn't about to entrust himself to these crowds. Well, as we close here, I want to reflect on one more aspect that you may not have considered. You know, as we read this story about Jairus, for us, it's only a matter of seconds before we can read the next sentence and figure out that everything will be okay in the end. But Jairus was a real man. This didn't happen in a matter of seconds for him. This was a prolonged affair. He was desperate. He had to leave his house to come to Jesus, seek him out, find him, this whole time having a heavy burden upon his heart, pleading for the life of his little girl. And I wonder, when you see how Jesus was delayed in answering that request of Jairus, can you identify with the frustration that he must have been feeling and his inability to control Jesus? Jesus, you are needed right now. If you don't do something right now, all hope will be lost. Can you hear yourself saying those kinds of things? Jesus works on his own timeline. Nothing makes him move before he is ready to. And to the extent that you get upset and you question him, it reveals something about your own heart, because the Jesus that you're trusting in at that point is one after your own making rather than the real Jesus. In fact, you're not treating Jesus as a person. You're treating him like a machine. Pull the prayer lever, out pops a miracle. Is that how you think about Jesus, practically speaking? And if so, brother, sister, that is idolatry. And you need to turn away from that false Jesus and turn back to the living and true Jesus who knows what he's doing. And this is where your trust in him is really put to the test. See, we tend to think that the most important things in life would be that our prayers would be answered. That is not the most important thing. The most important thing is that you know Jesus well enough that you trust that he will do what is best. Do you think he knows what he's doing when he delays in answering your prayer request? Do you doubt his compassion for you when he doesn't do exactly what you want him to do? Well, when you doubt him, remind yourself of this one thing. There was a time in his life when he had an urgent prayer request to his father. 3 times he went before his father and asked if there was any other way to accomplish this, could it be done? And what answer did he get? No, there is no other way. Jesus knows what it's like to have an unanswered prayer. And just consider that he willingly accepted that answer to make it possible for him to redeem you and to answer your requests and to answer the request that the Holy Spirit makes on your behalf that you don't even know about. So, can you count on Jesus? Do not fear, only believe. Let's pray. Father, in the light of your word, please forgive us for looking to ourselves and our own faith instead of looking to Jesus and counting on him to save us and to care for us in all things. Teach us again the good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he is seated at your right hand, watching over our every moment, lovingly advocating for us. O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.